Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for giving us eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking the Word of God so that we might live the spiritual life. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, fulfilling your plan and will. And Father, I pray for the believers here tonight that they might take in the Word of God by faith and they might apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to briefly look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And then we're going to turn to Genesis 6. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21. And then we'll look at Genesis chapter 6. We want to deal tonight with the doctrine of repentance. I think repentance is something that is much misunderstood in the evangelical community, and many people require it, especially repenting of your sins in order to go to heaven. And I've come to the conclusion that the Bible nowhere teaches that we are to repent of our sins in order to be born again. And there are several reasons why we need to repent, especially as believers, but there's no mandate or requirement to repent of sins in order to be saved or to be born again. And therefore, we need to understand rightly the doctrine of repentance. We're going to look at repentance just briefly in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example, especially out of the book of Jonah and Genesis. And then we'll look at repentance as taught in the New Testament. Well, hopefully, we'll cover the majority of verses mentioned in the New Testament. There are 58 passages in the New Testament that mentions the word repent. Repentance, repented, but we'll try to cover the majority of, not all of them, but give you the basic idea of repentance in the Scripture. First of all, where we left off last time is in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Apostle Paul here is writing to the Corinthian believers. He said, "I fear when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish," meaning you do not want to be in this condition, found in this condition, "lest there be contentions." And then he lists a series of sins that were practiced by some of the Corinthian believers. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, "lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." And then we have the last four are sexual sins. "He'll humble me among you, and I will mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." The word practice is important. It doesn't mean that they're just occasionally doing it. They are in what is called perpetual carnality. They are in a state of carnality. They're like the prodigal son out in the world system. And it's interesting that that analogy works well, because we'll take a look at Luke as down the road and we'll see how the prodigal son picture fits with his repentance as God demanded the Corinthian believers to repent. And notice here, they have not repented. And then so in verse 21 it says they have not repented of these things. Now, last week we made a subtle distinction between confession of sins and repentance. Some see it as synonymous, but I think there is a difference. I think when you study repentance, especially dealing with Christians, I think you're dealing with a protracted state of carnality. You're dealing with an individual that is practicing on an ongoing basis sin and rebellion against God. Someone who's saved by God's grace but is out in the world. And therefore they need to change their mind. Let's take a look at the basic meaning of repentance. It has several connotations depending on the context. The context tells you what the mind is changed about. That's the basic meaning of change of mind. It can include sorrow. It can include a turnabout of your ways, the invocation, certainly. But the root meaning means to change the mind. And so the context tells you whether it's sin, whether it's a false viewpoint. The context tells you what the change of thinking is all about. So repentance here is for believers. And we will see here several New Testament passages saying so. But we'll see that how that term is used in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis then. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And I wanted to start out with God who repented. Reason being is so that we will not have a false notion of repentance that always involves turning from sin. That's very important to understand. If you define repentance as always turning from sin, there's a big problem with that because God repented. God repented. And obviously there is no sin in God. In God's character. We see the time leading up to the flood when the wickedness of man was exceeding great. We have in Genesis 6:2 the angelic invasion. We have the sons of God taking on the daughters of men, producing Nephilim. This is so that genetically the line of Christ would be stopped, and therefore is an attempt to prevent the seed of the woman from fulfilling the promise of crushing the serpent's head. And so we have the Nephilim invasion. Many of you are familiar with that. In verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man forever. For indeed he is flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. Now, I don't think he's referring to the longevity of life. As we examine lifespans, even after the flood, men live longer than that. I think he's mentioning here 120 years before judgment falls and the flood. And so they had 120 years to repent. And they did not. And then we have here verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. See, they're in a perpetual state of rebellion against God, these unbelievers. And then it says in verse 6, the Lord was sorry. Here's that word. I think the King James has the word repent. The Lord repented. New King James has the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. Now, was this God all of a sudden surprised by what was happening and saying, "Wow, I shouldn't have created man. I didn't know he would do this." Do these things catch an omniscient God by surprise? The answer is no. Keep in mind, we're using language that's accommodating to man's understanding. And this is called anthropopathism. Describing here emotion to God, such as sorrow. And so an anthropopathism is a way of speaking baby talk to us so that we can understand what God's doing. Really, it's not God changing his plan, it's man changing in his orientation to God. And that's the key. So when it says God repented, he's really saying that, you know, man is changing in his orientation to God. Now, let me read you a quote here from Walt Kaiser's Hard Sayings of the Bible. He says, "When the Bible says that God repented, the idea is that his feelings towards some person or group of persons change in response to some change on the part of his objects of his action, or some mediator who intervened, often by God's own direction and plan." And so it's really not God changing, it's the people changing in light of the program of God. And because of man running away from God, God had to judge the earth and send the universal flood. But this is only one example out of many. There are actually 30 out of the word, the Hebrew word, Nacham, I'll spell it N-A-C-H-A-M, is used 108 times in the Old Testament. So this is the Old Testament idea of repentance, Nacham. And this God repented 36 out of 108 times. And so this is not the only occurrence. So you have at least one third of these occurrences referring to God repenting in the Old Testament. And therefore, the idea is a change of mind, even if you want to put sorrow, but really you want to ascribe really emotions to God like men, you know, because later on the Bible says in the book of Numbers, God's not a man that he should repent. And you look, well, how does that contradict Genesis 6? No, it doesn't. Meaning that he doesn't have emotions like man. And so this is God acting in response to man's change. Now, when we come to the judgment of Nineveh, we're all familiar with the story of Jonah. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. And Jonah is a classic example of how repentance is working in the Old Testament. Really, I don't know if there's any mention at all of repenting in order to go to heaven in the Old Testament. Certainly faith alone in Christ alone, justification by faith is mentioned, but again, like we said in the New Testament, that's not the idea. Majority of the times it's either God doing the repenting, or if it's man doing the repenting, it's repenting to avoid temporal judgment. That's a very important concept. So what we have here is a judgment impending upon the Ninevites. And Jonah preaches a message of destruction. He doesn't give the gospel. Notice what's absent. Jonah doesn't, many people read into this in Jonah, it's not there. He's not talking about the future Messiah, Jesus. Jesus hasn't been born yet. He is simply giving a message of judgment. And Jonah's secretly wishing that would happen. Because, you know, the Ninevites were cruel. I mean, they would take pregnant women and open up their wombs and just do brutal things. Torture, and they oppress the children of Israel. And so, hey, it would almost be like ISIS, you know, someone preaching, going in there and preaching to the leaders of ISIS, you know, and what they do to people. And said, no way, I don't care about them. I want them to go to hell in a handbasket. I don't care. Well, the issue is really not hell here, but that's kind of the mentality. Jonah's like, I don't care about them. But here, God's reaching out to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It would be like going to Washington, D.C., or going to Moscow, let's say, and preaching a message to the Russians. So that's a similar situation. Let's take a look at Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah, that's one of the minor prophets, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos. Turn in there quickly. Obadiah, Jonah, there you go. Okay, Jonah chapter 3. And we come to the message of Jonah as he approaches Nineveh. This is after he prayed in the stomach of the whale or great fish. And he's there praying, crying out to the Lord. And chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. He didn't listen the first time. So God had to tell him again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. And it wasn't the gospel. But Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And notice here, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey extent. Now, some people say it's either 3 days journey from where he was let off. I think it's the city itself was 3 days journey across. And it was a huge city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day walk. Then he cried out and said, this is the message. Notice what it doesn't say and what it does say. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, what kind of message of judgment was it? Obviously, it was temporal destruction. It didn't say, you're going to all go to hell here. He said, the city itself will be destroyed. And so what did the people do in response to that? They responded. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily they believe the gospel, but they believe the message from God of judgment. And that's what that means. They proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, even from the king down to the poorest individual. And he said that, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent? Notice, God will change and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, perish there is what? Physical perishing. Not perish in the lake of fire. This is not John 3:16 perish. This is destruct, physical destruction. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon it, and he did not do it. And so God spares the city from destruction. And we know for over 100 and some years, between the time of Jonah and the prophet Nahum, Nahum was the next prophet to come along, that finally that city was so rebellious, they were ripe for judgment. They didn't turn away from their sins, and God sent judgment upon the Syrian Empire. And he used the Babylonians as instruments of that judgment. And so Nahum fills in the gap between, or tells you what happens later after the people repented and God gave them space for a while and held off destruction. Held off national destruction, national disaster, because they turned from their evil ways. And it doesn't mean that they went to heaven because of that. Now, obviously there might have been someone who heard, the Bible doesn't say, but Jonah could have given the message of the coming Savior. We have kind of a hint of that in the book of Matthew. He speaks about they repented at the preaching of Jonah. There's a possibility, but the Bible in the book of Jonah does not indicate that. We have to fill in the blanks. So this message was simply a message of temporal judgment. And if they turned from their sins, God would not judge that nation. He would avoid judging them. Now, let me read you here a couple of quotes from an excellent book on repentance, Zane Hodges, Harmony with God. His book on repentance is excellent. And he goes over these things. The call to repentance can also be addressed to an unsaved audience who is either experiencing or about to experience a temporal judgment of God upon their sins. Perhaps a classical biblical example of this in the case of Nineveh, recorded in the book of Jonah. So far as the statements of the book are concerned, the issue was God's temporal judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah 3:4. There is not a word in the book of Jonah about eternal salvation of the Ninevites. Still less is there any suggestion that God's favor on them on this occasion was based on his free grace. On the contrary, the book of Jonah declares unmistakably that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah 3:10. None of this is contradicted, of course, by the statement of Jonah 3:5, that the Ninevites believed God, as the context showed that they believed the divine message proclaimed by Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, before we move on to the New Testament, we do have one example of a believer who repented. And his name was Job. Job chapter 42, verse 6. Look at Job 42, verse 6. We know the book opens with Job being a righteous man, one who feared God and turned from evil. But Job still had to learn some lessons, I think, some pride and self-dependency. And God humbled Job. And, you know, he was quizzed at the end. And then finally, we have here toward the end of the book in Job 42, verse 6. Verse 5, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. The lessons he experienced, God's provision through the trial and test. He knows some theology, but Job experienced it in the details of life, the suffering of life. And that's when we can really get to know God's character, as we see the faithfulness of God, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's provision. We really know the character of God through suffering, as the New Testament teaches. And notice verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice here, he repented. So, Job was not perfect. Sometimes we look at him and say that he was a perfect man. No, he was blameless. He always offered the appropriate sacrifice when he sinned. And he was one of those Old Testament saints that was walking in fellowship but did occasionally sin. And therefore, he repented. So this is clearly a believer repenting in the Old Testament. Now, let's turn to the New Testament and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, I think this is parallel. But I want to give you, and this is probably the most important point of the message. I mean, it's all important, but this is a key issue. So if you're taking notes, make sure to get this. We have reasons for repentance. This is the big picture idea. What are the reasons in the Bible for anyone to repent? Four main reasons. And Bob Wilkin lists these four. Number one, for believers and unbelievers to escape temporal judgment. We saw that in Jonah. I'll read that again. We should repent for believers and unbelievers. Applies to Christians and non-Christians. To escape temporal judgment. And that's true. There are certain sins. Say, for instance, you have an unsaved person who's an alcoholic. And they turn, you know, from alcoholism. Will that better their life? It certainly will. So they can escape God's judgment on a temporal basis. That doesn't mean they go to heaven because of that. That's not required in order to go to heaven, but they can avoid the reaping what they sow. You know, the Bible, whatever you sow, that you also reap. That applies to the unbeliever as well as the believer. And avoid the temporal wrath of God. I think that's what we see in Romans 1 as well. God's present wrath on the unbeliever. It's temporal wrath. And we'll see that also in the Gospel of Luke. Number two, for Israel to receive the kingdom. Remember John the Baptist's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a nation not for the this was a message not for the church. It's not the gospel for the church. It's a unique message for Israel when the kingdom offer was on the table. John the Baptist's message was preparatory. He prepared the nation for the coming Messiah. And it would be the Messiah, if the nation would turn in repentance, the Messiah would bring in the kingdom. But they rejected the Savior. And therefore there was a severe message of judgment, which leads us to Acts chapter 2, read that passage, repent and be baptized. That was to avoid national judgment upon the nation. And we'll see how that goes. But there's at least 11 passages dealing with Israel's repentance. And it's for Israel to receive the kingdom. Third reason for repentance, for believers to return to fellowship with God. And that's what we're going to look at next. For believers to return to fellowship with God. And I would say, in contrast to confession, confession is for believers as they are walking daily in fellowship. You know, you think a bad thought or you get angry and you acknowledge it to God and say, God, I did that, or I was angry, or whatever. And then fellowship is restored. But if I'm a believer who's ignoring God's warnings and doing my own thing and living in rebellion, living in carnality for an extended period of time, I need a complete change of thinking. I need a complete change of direction. And so I need to turn around. I need to change from where I'm going to follow the Lord, from going away from the Lord to the Lord. And therefore, repentance is appropriate for believers in perpetual carnality. So as for believers, I would add, in perpetual carnality to restore fellowship with God. Fourth reason for repentance, for unbelievers to get right with God. Now, I didn't say to go to heaven. This is preparatory for faith in Christ. Okay? Not demanded, but in many times, repentance may make a person more receptive to the gospel. It may incline God to bring the gospel to that person. Cornelius is an example. He was a God-fearer. He wasn't saved. But that positive attitude toward God as creator opened the door for the gospel message. And so for him, following basic tenets of Judaism at that time, but waiting for God's further revelation, God was inclined to give him the rest of the story, the gospel. And so his repentance prepared the way for the gospel. I think this is true in many people who may be involved in drugs or things that cloud their mind or lifestyles that are destructive. They're in it so deep that they have absolutely no interest in the things of God. But all of a sudden they decide, I'm not going to do those things anymore. They're going to clean up their life, clear up their thinking. They may be open then to hear the gospel at that point. Their repentance of sins does not mean that they go to heaven because of that. They're turning from drug use or alcoholism or other destructive lifestyles does not mean that they go to heaven. But it may lead them to the gospel and open the door. This is preparatory to faith. And we'll see how repentance can prepare an individual for the gospel message. So those are the four main reasons in the New Testament, especially for repentance. Now, we're going to deal with the category of repentance for believers. And I have here at least seven major passages, I think, in the New Testament describe repentance for believers. First passage is found in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. And again, this is also a misunderstood passage. Paul wrote a letter to them talking about their sinfulness, and he describes that. Verse 8, he says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, although I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but yet your sorrow led to repentance." This is very important. Some people associate sorrow with repentance. No. I think the sorrow here is, in their carnality, God sent divine discipline upon these believers. And therefore, they were not full of the joy of the Lord. They were not full of God's happiness. They were walking out of fellowship. The way of the transgressor is hard. And therefore, that's the kind of godly, God-induced sorrow that they had. It wasn't that they're all weeping and crying about their sins at this point. That God-induced sorrow led to a change of thinking. Maybe I shouldn't follow that destructive lifestyle. And therefore, that turned them around as a Christian to back to harmony or fellowship with God. He said that you were made sorrow in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to deliverance. That word salvation means deliverance from the difficult circumstances, deliverance from sin's power. Stage 2 salvation, not stage 1. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And we're going to look at someone who sorrowed but went to hell. Judas Iscariot. Wet with tears, regretted about betraying Jesus. What did he do? You think he was, when he turned around, he was now full of the joy of the Lord, back in fellowship? He went out and committed suicide. And that's the kind of worldly sorrow. What did Peter do? Did he weep as well? But did the Lord restore Peter? Did Peter come back, and was he not used at Pentecost to lead 3,000 people to Christ? There's a big difference between Peter's sorrow and Judas Iscariot's sorrow. See, one was worldly and one was godly. So this is the example for believers here. Now, second passage we've already looked at, we started out, repentance for believers is 2 Corinthians 12:21. Obviously, these Corinthian believers were in carnality. They need to repent of their sins. Third major passage is the groups of passages in Revelation 2 and 3. Look at Revelation 2, 5. We have letters addressed to seven churches. And there was some carnality in these various churches, whether doctrinal or moral. A lot of them was in doctrinal apostasy, and others were in moral apostasy. And therefore, they need to repent. Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus. You know, he commends them. You tested those who are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Verse 2, you have persevered and have patience and labor for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Does that sound like an unbeliever to you? No. It's clearly a Christian. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And they're just going through the emotions. You've seen a lot of people in church. They're serving the Lord, but it's out of ritual. There's no joy in it. They're not motivated by gratitude. They're just doing the motions, you know. And they left a love relationship with the Lord. And I think this can refer to their walk with the Lord is hindered. And certainly the fruit of the Spirit is not producing love in their life. Notice verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, where you got off the road. You remember that point where you used to love the Lord as a young believer and couldn't get enough of the Word of God, and all of a sudden now it's boring to you. So you're not in. You're still in church. Yeah, you're doing the religious thing, but it really doesn't mean a lot to you. You left the road back there. You got to get back on the road. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. He's warning the whole church. The lampstand would be the place of light. The whole church was a light bearer. And he said, you know what? That light can be snuffed out. And that church can become a dead church. Wonder how many churches the lampstand, the light in the community, in the world, has been snuffed out. And so the repentance was there clearly so that the believers would avoid that judgment from God. Now, we have here also, let's take a look at Revelation 2:16. We have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. He said, repent. You're allowing false teachers. You're allowing those in your to teach wrong things, the compromising church, the church at Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so they needed to repent of that. In verse 21, we have the church at Thyatira. They allowed Jezebel, prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Notice that, verse 20. These are believers. My servants, to commit sexual immorality. Just like the Corinthians were doing. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. They were going back to their idolatrous ways. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And therefore, he says, I'm going to throw her, and she's in bed with everyone else, I'm going to throw her in bed. I'm going to throw her in a sick bed of judgment. And those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of their deeds. And then we have here, chapter 3, verse 3, the church at Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. This is God's temporal judgment. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, you know, it goes perfectly with the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastens. Childhood training or discipline is a form of love from a loving Heavenly Father who wants to correct us. I rebuke and chasten. So is that for unbelievers or believers? That rebuke, if we compare it to Hebrews, that is chastening for believers. Correction. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent as believers. And then he's appealing to Christians. He's sitting at the door knocking. This is not how most gospel preachers preach it. You see a picture of Jesus, and you have someone knocking at the door, and they're open. I'm going to open my heart's door to Jesus. I'm going to invite him in. That's how Revelation 3:20 is described. You never, ever invite Jesus into your heart. You believe in Christ for eternal life, and he automatically comes in. That's what's called reverse invitation. He says, come to me, and you say, no, you come here. You come into my heart. You know, and that's he's speaking to a church who's not fellowshipping with him. And when he talks about supping, that's a picture of fellowship, eating together, meals together. And he says, I'm on the outside of this church. Obviously, there are many believers here that are outside of, they're not fellowshipping with me. They're walking in carnality. I'm standing at the door of this church and knocking. I'm offering fellowship. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you respond to correction. Right? That's verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You respond to my discipline, what will you do? He'll open the door of fellowship. He says, I will open the door and I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. So he's addressing clearly a believing church. And so repentance in Revelation 2 and 3 is mentioned for believers who are in carnality. And they obviously need to change their mind. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 is verse number 4, passage number 4. And we have another individual that, you know, Bible teachers say, well, this guy wasn't saved. And we have here Simon. And Simon here, Simon says, he was a magician and caught up in the occult. And he wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like, you know, Peter and John didn't understand their apostolic authority and how the Holy Spirit was going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. They didn't understand the dispensational transition here. And he's seeing all these amazing miracles done. In verse 13. Let's go back here to verse 9. Let's go back. Acts 8:9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So he was into the occult. To whom all they gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And they heeded him, because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, stop there at verse 12. Are these people believing the genuine gospel message that Philip is preaching? Do you think they're genuinely born again? Or is this easy believism or false faith? It's clear in verse 12, I think, that these are genuine believers, right? They're believing Philip's message, and then they follow through with baptism in order to identify with Christ and discipleship. And then, verse 12, then Simon himself also what? Believed. The text doesn't say he had mental assent. The text doesn't say that he believed with his head but not with his heart. There's no distinction there. It says the same word there, pistuo, he believed, as in the prior verse. And what would we take from that? He exercised genuine faith, right? And that's what the Bible requires. So he believed. And when he was baptized, now do you think that he would be allowed to be baptized as an unbeliever, and meaning that these apostles knowing, you know, a preacher may or may not know if a person genuinely believes, but I would certainly say these apostles knew, and he was baptized. And notice here, and then he continued with Philip and was amazed. He's a new babe in Christ. He just came out of the occult. All he knew was performing signs and miracles and wonders by demonic power. And he becomes a believer, and he saw the miracles and signs which were done, and he says, hey, that's a neat trick. I want that. I want to be able to do that as well. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them. And this is so that Samaritans would be tied into the mother church of Jerusalem, and there would not be two distinct churches. Keep in mind, the Samaritan believers were half Jewish, half Gentile. Remember, Jesus in John 4 approached the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, what are you doing talking to her? They were despised. They worship at Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. You know, God's chosen place of worship. And that goes all the way back to the divided kingdom. And so, you know, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were despised. They were, you know, like the guy in the Civil War who wore both blue and gray. rejected by both sides. He said, well, that's a neat trick. He wants that ability too. He's a babe. He's a new believer. But obviously, this thinking does not come from God. And when they came down, he prayed for him that he might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, you know, the Holy Spirit did not fall on the Samaritans yet. They've only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's because it's a transitional period of time. That's not the norm. Then they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, laying hands, as the charismatics interpret, is they received the power of God. They felt electricity in their bones. It's like... No, the laying hands is simply identification. And God dispensationally delayed that laying on of hands for the Samaritans so that the apostles could tie in the believers from Samaria to the one church in Jerusalem. And so the body would not start out as a schism like the Samaritans have been for, what, over 1,000 years. They were separated from the Jews. It's now when the church started, we're not going to have that. We're going to put these believers on an equal level with the believers at Jerusalem. And we're going to use the apostolic authority to delay the Spirit's coming in order for this church to tie together in with the Jerusalem church. That's historically why this was delayed. That's not the norm today. Very important. When we look at Acts as a transitional book, a lot of people try to take some of the things in Acts as normative, whereas the epistles of Paul lay down many times the norm in the doctrine. Although there are those transitional things in there too, as temporal spiritual gifts are concerned. Now, what verse are we at? Take a look at 8:17. So then they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Spirit was given, he offered them money. We get the word simony from this. Simony. It goes all the way back to trying to pay for offices in a church. And so he said, you know, I want this high position in the church, so I'm going to lay out some cash, and then you can promote me. And that's the idea, simony. And so he says, you know, maybe if I give some money, you could show me how this, you know, it's like magicians. I want to learn your trick. How much do you want for that? I'll give you some cash. And they said, give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You don't get it, Simon. No. Peter says, your money perish with you. He says, I think he's referring to, you know, divine discipline. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. The Holy Spirit's a gift. It's not something to be bought with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. I think the idea is you're not an apostle. You don't have authority as we do. You have no business asking for what God has granted to us. And then he says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. You're out of fellowship, clearly. Therefore, in verse 22, he tells him to repent. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thoughts of your hearts may be forgiven you. Now, are we requiring an unsaved to pray and maybe God will forgive them? You know, no. I think he's speaking of this particular matter. Forgiveness is just like 1 John 1:9 in the sense that this is a restoration to fellowship with God. He says, I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then he says, pray to the Lord that none of these things come upon you with me which have spoken. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, again, there's a lot of expositors. Take a look. That guy was only had head faith, not heart faith. The Bible says he believed. Obviously, here's a new believer. Now, keep in mind, in Ephesus later on, 2 years after the Ephesian believers received the gospel, what did they do? They had a book burning celebration where they burnt their occultic books. After they were saved, they were into some of the things of sorcery. You know, I'm no believers who have dabbled in the occult. It's dangerous. It's something not to be, you know, it's forbidden by God. And they, you know, a friend of mine years ago oppressed demonically because of playing around with the Ouija boards and all the other things that the Lord says not to do. And even as a believer, we're opening ourselves up to spiritual attack. It's clearly forbidden. And we're not to consult the dead. We're not to, you know, go to a fortune teller. We're not to read our fortune in the newspaper. You know, some preacher tried to make a big mockery out of it and said, I'm going to read it every day to prove it's wrong. And then that was a door for Satan to attack him. And that's just foolishness. You don't play around with sin. So, here, obviously, I think we have a confused believer. There, you know, there's Christians, baby Christians, that are confused about certain things. You know, coming out of worldly lifestyles, thinking, you know, worldly thoughts, and they need doctrine to weed out that false viewpoint. And that takes time many times. It doesn't, you think, well, a person comes born again, all of a sudden he knows all the doctrine, he knows exactly what he needs to do, everything's set aside from the world, he doesn't go back to the world thing, just boom. It doesn't work that way. Certainly you're a new creation in Christ, your position, all that, forgiveness, I understand that. But it takes time, many times, for even some of the sin nature trends to drop off as you transition from death to life. Okay. Now, Luke chapter 15. Now we go to the parable of the prodigal son. We have three parables in this chapter. Lost sheep, I believe, lost coin, and lost son. And they're both saying the same thing. But most of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. It makes for great preaching, especially evangelists. Love to preach prodigal son. If you don't know what to preach, an evangelism message, preach a prodigal son. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 15. And look at verse 11. We'll just read quickly through this passage, but it's also a good refresher. Then he says, certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Now, for a Jewish boy to ask that is what would be a tremendous insult. Even today, can't you imagine going to your parents, I want my inheritance. Am I in your will? Let me see. What am I getting when you're dead? That is a tremendous insult. And so to ask for the inheritance before death was absolutely arrogant. But the fathers, you know, granted him, all right. And so, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Spent it all. You know, there's people that, you know, don't understand financial responsibility. You get a large sum of money, oh, look at all the money I got. Just goes through their hands. Don't know how to save for a rainy day. Don't know how to discipline spending. Don't know how to cut back. Hey, this is something that happens all the time. You see it in the world. You see millionaires going through, lottery winners going through millions, and they don't know how to manage money. They're not disciplined. It's all based on what their eye, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life, really. It's all gone. We ain't spent all, there was a severe famine in the land. He didn't save for a rainy day, or not here, a drought. He didn't say save up for a drought. And then he began to be in need. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, sent him into his field to feed swine. Now, again, that's for a Jew to feed an unclean pig. Now, feeding pigs alone, you know, that's kind of humiliating. But for a Jew to associate with an unclean animal, he was taught as a Jewish boy, we don't eat swine, we don't touch swine, we don't mess with swine. And guess what job he has? Feeding the pigs. And notice that, not only that, he wanted to eat the food of the pigs. He would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Where were his friends? Where were his fair weather friends out in the world that he partied with? They're not there helping him out in a jam. But when he came to himself, see, that's the first step. Oh, so what am I doing? I think that's the first step of coming back. I'm in the world. It's a pig pen. I'm in a mess. I need to go back to the Father's house. Now, generally, it's going back to the parents' house. But hopefully, it's with a repented attitude. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I will perish with hunger? You know, what am I doing here? I will rise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I have sinned before against heaven and before you. Now, again, notice the offense. He simply acknowledges his sin. He said, I'm going to acknowledge my sin. It's against God, and it's against my personal, between me and my father. I've been insulted my father, my family. I've been insulted God. And so he comes to an acknowledgement of sin. That's, again, we would say similar to your confession. Now, the second part is religion. See, the first part's good. Second part's not. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, he's thinking like an Arminian. You know, Arminian is someone who believes you can lose your salvation. I'm not worthy. I was out in the world, you know. I'm disinherited. No. Make me one of your hired servants. You know what Jesus said later? It says, the son abides in the house forever. The servant does not. He's a son, but he's a son in the world. See? He was a son when he left his father. He was a son in the pig pen. He was a son in the world. And he's a son as he returns home. He says he rose. He came to his father. When his father was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He was looking for him. He was waiting for him to come back. Son to him said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. And so he has memorized speech here. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. But, you know, Father, that's enough. I don't want to hear any further. I don't want to hear that. He's still my son, and he's going to have the trappings of my son. And that's why he said, you know, bring out the best robe, put on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and kill the fatted calf. And let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Now, when we read this, we think that this means spiritually dead. It does not. He was in carnal death. He was in carnal death. He was in the world. He was separated from the Father's fellowship, his earthly father, and his heavenly father. My son was dead to me. And here he's talking about in relationship to him. He was as if dead to me. You know, remember some fathers say, from this point on, you're dead. You're no longer, you know, in fellowship. But he says, to me was as if dead. And is alive again. I think if we think about, you remember Joseph, the story of Joseph. And you remember he went into slavery and his father found out he was alive again. And it was like receiving a son back from the dead to him. And I think this is similar in nature. And they began to be merry. But here's a problem. His older brother, he is a believer who is religious. And like, oh, I, you know, older son was in the field. He came, drew near in the house, heard music and dancing. Oh, no! And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? You know, your brother is coming. He has received him safe and sound. Your father's killed a fatted calf. But he was afraid and would not go in. Your father's father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said, Father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Oh, man. Now you start to, you know, be like Paul. Remember Paul's bragamony even before he was saved? This guy is saved, but I'm a Pharisee, the Pharisee, Hebrew, and all that. I've done that, and done that, and done that. And all this is done. But this is a genuine servant. I've been serving you many years. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Now, I don't believe him at this point. To be honest with you, I don't believe him. Never transgressed? Okay. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt for the moment. And yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry at my friends. So, what do we have here? Jealousy, don't we? We have jealousy. It's ugly. But as soon as the son of yours came who had devoured your living with harlots. How does he know that? Was he there out in the world? He assumes that. Now, it does say riders. Now, it could be possible. But I think this is another assumption by the elder brother that is unproven. You know? And you killed the fatted calf for him. Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. No, he says, you know, everything's yours right here. You're not deprived of food. You're not deprived of shelter. You're not deprived of clothing. You're taken care of. You know, you don't experience a sorrow out in the world. But I have back my son. He says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad for your brother. This is the right thing. Your brother, he was dead, is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so I think we have here, and Chafer preached this. I remember listening to a cassette tape. And Chafer said when he preached that, there was someone, a Christian who's been out of fellowship for 20 years, who came back to fellowship with the Lord when he preached it, that this was, he said, you know, he told the Lord, said, my views are different than what's commonly taught. And the Lord said, preach it. Preach your views. So he preached the fact that he was speaking of a believer out of fellowship. And the Lord used that message in Chafer's life to bring someone who's been out in the world. I think it was a banker, as I recall, one of the cassette tapes, that came back to faith in Christ because Chafer taught this, that this is not referring to an unsaved person, but a believer out of fellowship coming back after a long period of carnality. Okay, we have time for just maybe one more. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Let's finish this section. A couple more. 2 Timothy 2, 25. And let's go back to 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative. You know, I can easily discuss differences of opinion, but if it gets to the point of argumentation, I cut it off. I remember there was this lady a long ago who is not part of our church. She has some physical disabilities, but first time she visited our church, she was arguing about Calvinism. No, the Bible, look at Romans 9. You know, she's... And she was going on, and it's like, you know, I'm not going to argue with you about that. You know, you'll just have to study your Bible, and let's leave it at that. So I refused to argue with her. And later on, she came around to the truth. And I saw this literally was true. Don't be argumentative, but gentle to all. Ready to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They still need correction. But do so with humility. If God perhaps will give them what? Repentance. Change of thinking, right? This is a change of thinking in regard to false doctrine. Obviously. And he says, because it involves teaching, instruction, and false information. So that they may know what? The truth. and that they may come to the senses and escape the snare of the devil. Remember, we're in a spiritual warfare, and there's traps that Satan sets, false teaching. And you keep teaching the Word of God. He told Timothy, teaching, patience, long-suffering, and then that'll give them the opportunity to come back. Those who are taken captive by him to do his will. And then Hebrews 6:6, repentance for believers. Here we have a famous passage where people say, oh, look at this, you can lose your salvation. This is not what it's teaching at all. It is speaking about a believer who's not maturing, a believer who is not walking in fellowship, the one who has left and fallen into Judaism, I believe, or ritualism. The background certainly deals with Jews who are going back to temple worship. I would call it the old-time religion. And Hebrews 6, it says, let us go on. Key word here, I think key phrase understanding Hebrews 6 is found in verse 1. Let us go on to what perfection. What perfection means maturity. That's the exhortation. Let's go on to spiritual maturity. Let's go upward, the upward path. There are believers who left the lower path and now are headed toward destruction. They're on the downward path. He said, let's get back on the path. Let's head up to spiritual maturity. And so he's referring to believers who have deviated from, I think, here, not immorality, but doctrinal apostasy. And notice here, believers, verse 4. Once enlightened, five things are said of them. That word is used in Hebrews 10:10 of a genuine believer. All these are believers. Once enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, made partners of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. That is a funny way to describe an unbeliever. Only a Calvinist could get an unbeliever out of that passage. Which they do. Oh, that's a professor. That, you know, it's like, okay, well, God sure has a funny way of describing an unbeliever there. And then they've fallen away, having fallen away, the participle there, having fallen away, to renew themselves unto repentance, change of mind, turn around. They may reach a point to where, you ever see the point? You know, Niagara Falls has a point of no return. You get in the barrel, you go down this far, you're going over the falls. You're not, it's the point of no return. And the idea is a believer who is out in the world, away from the Lord, won't hear the chastening hand of God, reaches a point to where they don't even want to change their mind about coming back to the Lord. They're headed for destruction. They're going to go over the falls. It's too late for them. And there, even as 1 John 1, chapter 5, they said there's a time when you stop praying for perpetually carnal believers. Now, we've always hold out hope. Sometimes we don't know where people are that along that line. I think as long as the Lord still prompts you, pray. Person brought to your mind, pray. But he says there is a sin that you do not pray for in 1 John 5. Here, though, there was still hope, I think, because he holds up the opportunity. And I think they crucified the Son of God afresh and so forth. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details. They lose rewards. Their works are burned. Verse 8, it's like a field with thorns and briars. There's no fruit produced, obviously, in this field. He likens a believer to a field here. The only thing left to do is clear out the field, start over. But obviously the repentance is addressing believers who have turned and have departed from the Lord into false teaching. All right, your homework assignment. Oh, you get homework? Yes. Yes. Read Ezekiel 18:19-32. Ezekiel 18:19-32. And I think you'll see something here about repentance. So we'll pick that verse back up next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Scripture and Help us as believers to have a proper understanding of the doctrine of repentance. It's so vital. And Father, I pray, Lord, that our hearts might be always open to you and your correcting discipline. And Lord, point it out clearly as you promised that if we are out of fellowship, we know that the Spirit of God will convict us, and we, and the Word of God, certainly the Scripture will. So help us to take that correction and not reject it, but accept it and continue to take in the Word of God and move on with your plan for our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.